Well, these days at our college, I lecture just in preaching. And in one of the lectures I give, I refer to Kipling's verse, "Six faithful men taught me everything I knew. Their names were what, when, where, why, and how, and who." And I'm making the point at that point that every sermon that we preach ought to be answering a question. Otherwise, we're just dumping knowledge on people. And, of course, the question that the sermon answers must be the question which the text is answering. Otherwise, when we preach, we're just dumping knowledge on people, and people are wondering, why am I being told all this? Now, what do you think might be the most common pronoun of those six interrogative pronouns that we do answer in our preaching? What, when, where, why, how, who? Well, I think it is the pronoun how. And so yesterday you saw that the main question was, how can I set out in life so as to be sure that through all the troughs and peaks of human experience, I ending up giving praise to Yahweh? It was a how question. How to live a successful life, how to pray, how to have a good marriage, how to raise godly children. These are important questions, and there is a place for that. But if we are always preaching on how, it will ultimately develop superficial Christians who do not know why. There needs to be much more emphasis, therefore, in our preaching on why. Why do I pray? Why should I do evangelism? Why have a good marriage? Why has God given us the commands he has given us? Why should I use my breath, ultimately, to praise the Lord? Now, the why questions are fascinating because they address our mind. And from our mind, the mind is the engine. It is through the renewal of the mind, Paul says in Romans 12, that we are to be transformed. The why questions. In Australia, the Australian equivalent of the BBC is what we call the ABC, the Australian Broadcasting Commission, and it never gets high in the ratings. Generally, the commercial channels are the more popular ones. But on one occasion, for 25 years, there was one man who was very high in the ratings on ABC. His name was Julius Sumner Miller, and he was the professor of physics at Sydney University. And the name of his program, which dominated the ratings for 25 years, was Why Is It So? And every week he would look at some fascinating detail and ask why something responded to initiative or force in the way it did. And we all, for 25 years, used to gobble it up on a Tuesday night and watch this old man tell us, why is it so? It is a fascinating question. And that is how Psalm 2 begins. Why? Why? Psalm 1 is all about the person. Psalm 2 is all about the environment, if you like, the politics in which this person lives. How will the blessed person cope when the blessed person is under pressure? And so it begins. David begins with this fascinating question in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? What is it about the Christian church that is so obnoxious for the despotic and dictatorial regimes in the world today? What is it that the generals of Myanmar find so obnoxious about the Christians that they persecute the Christians? What is it about the rulers of China that they are so threatened by the Christian church? Is it that there are 75 million registered communists in China, but there are more than 100 million Christians in China, and they cannot imagine that many people being together and not having political ambitions? Is it envy? What is it about Christians that makes us such a threat to these regimes, so obnoxious citizens? Now notice here, David is writing, and he is writing about the kings and the nations around him, and he has in mind the Philistine kings. Why do they plot? Why do they plan? Why do they conspire? Look at verse 2. Why do they form alliances? Why do they gather together? Verse 2, against the Lord, Yahweh, and his anointed one, that is David, his anointed king. Why do they do it? And if you look at verse 1, you'll notice the word conspire. And if you go back to Psalm 1, verse 2, it is exactly the same word as the word meditate.
The man who delights in the law meditates on it. The nations meditate and conspire as to how they will overthrow Yahweh and his anointed king. That's what they plan. That's what they plot. That's what they chew over. That's what they mull over. Why? David says. Surely it's irrational. It's illogical. What is so unacceptable about Yahweh? What is so unacceptable about his anointed king? All right, now keep your finger there if you would please and come over with me to Acts chapter 4 and let's have a look at how the New Testament church uses this very truth in Acts 4. So finger in Psalm 2 and we're over in Acts 4 and you remember that this is the first occasion of persecution against the church from the Jewish Sanhedrin, and it's directed against Peter and John, and they are called to account as to how the crippled beggar outside the beautiful gate of the temple was healed. And Peter and John, you remember, are threatened by the Sanhedrin, "Be quiet or we will deal with you." And they come back to the believers, and notice the church's response in verse 23. Peter and John went back to their own people, and what did they do? Verse 24 of chapter 4, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God," and thinking theologically, what do they say? They do not say, "Our Father in heaven." They address God as the one who is sovereign and the Lord. He has not left his throne, even despite the threats of these people. "You, the Creator, sovereign Lord, made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And when David is writing, he has in mind the Philistine kings and he is the anointed one of God. But look at what they do, verse 27. "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together. They conspired with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." David is writing about the Philistine kings conspiring against him. The early church take his words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and see that they directly apply from the Philistine kings to Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews. And the anointed king now is Jesus, whom you anointed. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." So what David was writing about in relation to himself, the early church take it as in relating to the Lord Jesus, God's anointed one. And later in Acts chapter 11, you remember that Christians for the first time are called Christians, God's anointed ones. In fact, John says, "We have the anointing of God." So what applies to David, the anointed king, applies to the Christ, the anointed of God, and applies to us as his anointed people. Why is it that the peoples plot and plan and conspire against Yahweh and the anointed Davidic king and the Lord Jesus and God's anointed people? Now that's the question. Why? Why did the Roman government in the first two centuries take every opportunity to persecute Christians? Why? The second century Christian apologists wrote and said, "We are pious, we are righteously disposed towards governments, we are kind like our Saviour, we are good citizens. What do you find so offensive about us?" You'll know if you're reading your newspapers that Australia has just sacked one of its prime ministers or its prime minister. He was sacked by his own party. Why was Kevin Rudd sacked? One of the reasons is that he became very unpopular. And one of the reasons for that is that if you want to get to Australians, you must get to Australians through the radio. And you think, well, the way to people is through television, not in Sydney. Because the vast majority of people, particularly in Sydney, the largest electorate in Australia, listen to the radio. And they listen to the radio in the morning. And 20% of them listen to one man on the radio in the morning. And Kevin Rudd hated that man and would never appear on his radio program. And so his popularity ratings went way down. Now in Sydney, therefore, to dominate the radio waves is to get into the homes of people. And we have many what we call shock jocks. They come out and they just go on and get angry on behalf of the whole population. and the shock jocks are always emphasising tolerance, except when it comes to Christians. They become most intolerant. What did Coleridge say? I have seen great intolerance exercised in support of tolerance. And so we find all this bile poured out, not on Christians in general, but on particular and Bible-believing Christians. We do not like it. Why? Jesus said in John 15, "No servant is greater than his master. They treated me this way, so they will treat you this way, and they hated me unreasonably." See, it's just hard to bear prejudice, isn't it? All whites, you're all the same. All blacks, you're all the same. All the wealthy, you're all the same. All unionists, you're all the same. What do? All Christians, you're all the same. The writer of Proverbs says, "This is heavy like sand and stone to bear, because it is irrational, it is illogical, it is prejudice." And so David raises this question for us. Why? What is it that they find so unacceptable about us? It's no philosophical discussion for David, notice. He is opposed on every side. Here is his throne in Jerusalem, established by enemies, attacked by enemies all around, the Philistine kings. What is it that the Philistine kings find so unacceptable about Yahweh and about his anointed king? Well, David moves on. Look at verse 3. "And he comes and shows their perverse quest. They are in treaty, and they say to one another, 'Let us get out of their chains and fetters.'" Now, the quest for freedom is a good quest. But if that freedom involves shaking your fist at God, it is perverse, because you are escaping from his oversight into the most profound slavery. That is the slavery which you will impose on yourself in self-rule. "I'd much rather be enslaved to God than enslaved to me." That's what the hymn writer said. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer a bee." We don't know ourselves if we think that we are most free when we are most without constraint. No, I'm most free. I'm most human when I'm most living within the constraints of God's love and righteousness, the law of liberty, which sets me free to be truly human. But notice these kings in verse 3 have this futile quest. Let's break. Let's throw off these fetters. It's like a fly pitting itself against atomic energy. It is futile. Now, look at what the psalmist is saying. Look at verse 1. Why are these kings conspiring like this? Verse 3, "The kings of the earth speak." And then look at verses 4 and 5. It's almost comical, isn't it? David takes us into heaven, into the heavenly cabinet war rooms. And he says, what is going on up there? Is there shuffling of plans? Is there moving of troops? No, he says, everything is calm. In fact, God doesn't even get up from his throne. He is totally undisturbed. In fact, it says, God scoffs at them and he laughs at this pitiable conspiring and opposition against him. Now, we go to a church in Sydney, which is very close to the largest university in Sydney. And so in our congregation, we often have these brains on two legs, people who've come postdoctorate to do research after they've done their PhD. And Rob is a man like that. His expertise is in the cosmos. And at morning tea, I said to Rob, who's an American, one day, I said, "Rob, how big is our solar system in comparison with the whole universe? For example, if I was to take a 5-cent coin, now that's about the size of your thumbnail, and I was to put that into the middle of the Australian continent, which is about the size of Africa or North America, and I was to put that coin right in the middle of the continent, and then I was to go back in a satellite or Google search, and I was to see that coin and compare it to the size of the whole of Australian continent, would that be about the equivalent of our solar system compared with the whole universe?" And the brain on two legs, you could see him with his coffee handle. He said, Oh, no, he said, it wouldn't be that size. It would be, our solar system is one. The size of the universe is 10 to the 20th power of 27, the size of our solar system. So it would be more like a grain of sand. A grain of sand. That's our solar system, let alone our Earth, let alone the Philistine area of our Earth. Now, do you think that God is disturbed about this little pinprick of a solar system and this little area of that pinprick down there where these few kings are conspiring against him? Notice his response. He laughs. He scoffs. But then also notice his response. He becomes angry. Because though we are small, we are not insignificant. And so his laughter turns, verse 5, to rebuke, anger and wrath, because he created us for fellowship with himself. And so in verse 6, he speaks and he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now notice, friends, as we're reading through this psalm, the levels of the psalm. David or David's king is safe. The exile comes. And then there is no king. And then there is the looking forward to a new king. And ultimately the anointed, the Lord Jesus, comes and he says, the kingdom of God has come and he is the king. What applied to David applies to his sons. Now it applies to the Lord Jesus. And the anointed speaks. Look at verses 7 to 9. And what does he say? He says, he said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. This is what makes this psalm the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus is the exact representation of his father's being. What is David's by adoption, the anointed son of God, is Jesus by right. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The sonship of Jesus is unique. His anointing is unique. His sonship is eternal and by the resurrection of the dead. What is David's by adoption is Jesus by rights. I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. These words are words of great comfort and reassuring words in the days of antagonism and opposition and derision and scoffing. My son is safe. My throne is secure, and nothing will disrupt that. Nothing will disturb his sonship, and nothing will disturb the establishment of his throne. What great words they are. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I don't know if you saw a couple of weeks ago, I was over here in Bournemouth. And I read that young lady, Johnny. I used to read her book to the girls in my class when I was teaching scripture. We used to read the book Johnny. 16-year-old young lady dives into a pool in the United States, a lake, hits her head and floats to the surface, a quadriplegic. And I know in my classes you could hear a pin drop as we read that book. And she says, I now realise that God allows what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. Quadriplegia, but brings about her eternal health in Christ. And it's just been announced that Johnny has got cancer, and she responds to this in exactly the same way. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, and no matter what conspires and comes against that, God is still on his throne and God still rules. See, it's a great truth. And we ought not to forget it. Jesus was a prophet, the prophet. He was the priest. He was the king. He spoke forth the word of God and was the word of God. He interceded between God and people as priest. And he rules over all things. And the reformers were quite right when they emphasised to us that we also have a prophetic ministry of telling forth the word of God. We also have a priestly ministry of interceding and praying, but we also have a ruling ministry. And we often forget that in all things we rule. Our Lord rules, his throne is established, and nothing that will come against me will disturb God's purposes over every event of life, I rule. And so God responds and says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He is safe, and my purposes are eternally secure. And then he speaks further. Look at verses 8 and 9. He said to me, the anointed says, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, if you are a son, then there will come a moment where your father will sit you down and talk to you about your inheritance. He will talk to you about the family estate. Before I left to come over here for 7 weeks, I sat down with our eldest son and I said, look, this is the way things are, just in case I don't come home. He said, oh, Dad, don't be stupid. I said, listen, you need to know these things because you are the executor of the estate. Here's the inheritance. This is what you're to do. That's what fathers do to the son. Now, notice here verses 8 and 9. It's not just any father, but it is God the Father. It's not just any son. It is God the Son. And it's not just any promise. It is the nations, the ends of the earth. The tempter said to Jesus, worship me and I'll give you all these nations. But for him, they were not his to give. Now notice that God, friends, doesn't make promises lightly. The nations rightfully belong to the anointed Son, and all other gods are squatters in territory that is not theirs. That's why someone said the Psalms are the great missionary book in the Old Testament, because they speak about what rightfully belongs to the Lord Jesus. That is why our churches exist. That is why our colleges exist. Mission is not an option. It is uniquely the activity of the people of God. If you came to our college and came out to morning tea and go up and talk to any of the students and say, where are you going after college? We're going to Vietnam. We're going to Uzbekistan. And they'll talk to you with the excitement of people who can hardly wait to get out. Why? Because a promise has been made. Maxine and I, a few years ago, went to a missionary conference and we stayed in this hotel with all of the missionaries. And each morning I'd get up and just walk around each floor and go down to the ground floor and then stagger back up to our floor upstairs. And one day as I was going past all the doors, one of the doors opened up and this couple came out. And they were fit and young and tanned. They had all the best running gear on and they bounced out and they were really bouncy, and I'd stopped bouncing many years ago, and I sort of looked at them, and later I got to talk to them, and their names were Randy and Mary Lou. You don't need me to tell you where they're from. And as we talked, I thought, these young couple got everything going for them. The best, the good-looking people, late 20s. Where are you going after the conference is over? We are going as lifelong missionaries to Afghanistan. Afghanistan. A young American couple going as missionaries to Afghanistan. Why? Because a promise has been made. Our Heavenly Father said to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And notice what he says, verse 9, you will rule them indestructibly. The nations are offered a choice. Either they will be shepherded with an iron club to ward off their enemies, or that iron club will be used to destroy them and they'll be dashed to pieces like pottery. Yahweh has spoken. And now the psalmist speaks, verses 10 to 12. And look what a loving exhortation it is. Be wise. Get real. Serve the Lord. Kiss the Son. Come into the most intimate relationship with him. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, friends, just look at the first and the last again. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Now look at verse 12 of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here is a psalm, if it's one psalm, which starts with blessed and which ends with blessed. Look at Psalm 1 verse 6, and it talks about the way of the wicked perishing. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, and it talks about refuge and blessedness. You see, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You opponents, you who are conspiring, kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. What futility it is to rebel against him. What folly it is to find refuge in anything else. Flip over, if you would, now. Keep your finger there, and let's go to Matthew 28. And in Matthew 28, you see again the anointed, our Lord Jesus, in verse 18. You'll know this well. And what does he say? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go rightfully and reclaim the nations. Make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching and obeying to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age." Go. You don't go with bullets. We don't go with bombs. We go with the gospel. We go in a spirit of prayer. We are to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly. In other words, we see here that the antagonism of our nation and your nation and my nation against Yahweh and his anointed and his Son is not the end of the story, and God will take it very seriously. Now let's go back to that page on your notes headed Psalm 2 Sunday morning, and let me just walk you through this psalm so we can see the various stages of this psalm. Notice verses 1 and 2, the psalmist speaks. Why do the nations conspire and the kings of the earth gather together? Then verse 3, the kings speak. They say, let's break their chains and throw off their fetters. Verse 4, the psalmist speaks and he says, let me take you to heaven to show you what is happening there. God laughs and he doesn't even get up from his throne. And then God speaks, verses 6 and 7. He rebukes them and he says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then the anointed speaks, verses 7 to 9. He said to me, you are my son, ask of me, you will rule them. And then finally, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist speaks and says, you kings get wise, serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And all who take refuge in him are the ones to see the family promise fulfilled that our Father has made to our elder brother. Well, that's the end of the psalm. And what do you find is interesting about this psalm? What I find is interesting is that David has set himself a question in verse 1 and he hasn't answered it for us. He says, why do they go on like this? And he doesn't tell us why they go on like this. But he does tell us how God responds to their trifling opposition. And by showing us how God responds to this opposition on planet Earth from the kings, it's to show us how we are to live in the midst of these opponents who are railing against the God who has made us. So how should we live? Well, let me say three things. Number one, we must be driven by the way we see others. And in this psalm, God appeals to the kings to cease their foolishness or they will be dashed to pieces. What a gracious God he is. How merciful. They are plotting against him and he pens this psalm in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and appeals to them to stop this nonsense, that there's no way ahead here for them. Please stop it or you'll be dashed to pieces. Turn back to me, find refuge in me, kiss the Son and you will live. Now, do you love people in that way? Do you see people like that, even people who are conspiring against you, who hate you? Do you see that they are ultimately sheep without a shepherd? Are you motivated by your love for people? A few weeks ago at our 25th anniversary at college, there was an old man there who dresses like he was dressed in the 1960s and 70s. He's very old-fashioned in the way he dresses, but he's a great friend of ours, and he's a very wealthy man. He gives enormous amounts of money to our college. I don't know if he's the most sacrificial giver to our college, but he certainly is the biggest financial giver to our college. And by looking at him, you'd never pick him as that sort of a man. His name is Stan. And Stan said to me a number of years ago when he started giving money to our college, he said, "David, I want you to know that I'll continue to support your college on one condition." Now, when an elderly man says this, you say, well, the condition is going to be the centrality of the cross. Is the condition going to be the integrity of the Bible as the Word of God? No, it wasn't either of those. I will continue to support your college as long as you continue to assert that people who are outside of Christ are going to eternal punishment. Now, friends, that is shrewd, because if you get that right, then it seems to me that everything else will fall into place. That I see that people are sheep without a shepherd, that they have an eternal future, which is no future at all. And simply by coming and kissing the Son, they will find refuge and life. Do you love people? When we were here in 2008, they announced the award of the UK Secondary School Teacher of the Year, and they interviewed him on BBC. He was a science teacher, and they said, "Why do you think that you've been selected as the UK Secondary Teacher of the Year?" He said, "Because I think that science, people are scared of it. They come into the laboratory and they see all the equipment there and they tend to get overwhelmed and they think that science really is for very clever people. And my job is to convince them that science was for the average student. And I think that's why I've been selected." Now, friends, I want to say to you, whenever you hear of personal evangelism, I think a wave comes of despondency over us. Oh, I could never get into that. Four spiritual laws, two ways to live. Oh, it's just too much. And I think we need to remind each other as we seek to love people and tell them to kiss the Son, that evangelism is for the average believer, that our trust is in the God of the eternal intersections of life. My father was a complete, rank unbeliever. He goes and gets a job, and the fellow who puts him on says, "I'm putting you on to sell insurance with Ernie." He says, "But Cookie, you be careful of Ernie. No one else wants to work with him." My dad said, "Why not?" "Because Ernie's a Bible basher, mate. Watch out for him." Within a year, my father came home and said he'd become a Christian, and the gospel came into our family. Now, why? Because Ernie didn't believe things happened by accident. This bloke sitting next to him was a non-Christian, a mocker, a teaser of Christians, and Ernie never lost the opportunity, and he kept at my father until one day he said to my father, "You know, Bruce, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian," and my father thought, "Of course it would be," and he gave his heart to Christ. Now, you think of that. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Not great apologetic weight in that, but Ernie had kept at my father. It is for the average believer. Friends, I don't think that in your culture or mine we are particularly good at starting conversations. But we need to start conversations. Recently I was in the city at a food mall, and so I was with my friend sitting there, and about that far next to us was a lady sitting diagonally opposite me on a table. My friend got up and he went over to get us a cup of coffee. So she's sitting there all alone and I'm sitting here. Now, in our culture, you don't make eye contact, you don't speak. And I simply said to her, "What sort of a day are you having?" And she said, "I've never been as nervous as I am today." Now, I'm not always saying you're going to find a response like that. You won't be like Philip, who said to the Ethiopian, "What's that you're reading?" "I'm reading Isaiah 53. Can you help me?" But I am saying, if you start a conversation, God is the God of the eternal intersection. Sitting on the plane next to you, sitting in the hairdresser, waiting for your turn, sitting at the doctor or the dentist. People are there. Don't sit there. What sort of a day are you having? A graduate of our college came back recently from ministering in a Muslim country. He said, I've discovered an absolutely brilliant line to open up evangelism of Muslims. And everybody thinks, what is this great line for the evangelisation of Muslims? He said, here it is. "G'day, my name's Mike, what's yours?" open up a conversation. He is the sovereign evangelist. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Do you love people enough to open up a conversation? Secondly, do you see yourself in this psalm? This is a family psalm. This is an intimate promise from a father to a son. He says to his son, "You are my son." And so this is a familial psalm. We are part of a family. How do you see yourself in this family? You see, God creates you. He has a right, therefore, a creator's right to rule you. But even more than that, God has redeemed you. He has paid the perfect life of his son to buy you back for himself. And so he has a double claim on you. You are his by right of creation. You are his by right of redemption. And therefore, the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians in the context of their sexual integrity, don't you realise you are not your own? You do not belong to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he gave his life for you so that the life you live, you should live for him. So here are the implications of redemption. The benefits of redemption, he gave his life to buy you back. The implications of redemption, I no longer belong to me, but I belong to him. So we need to recognise the implications here in this family psalm of our redemption. How do I see me? I do not belong to me, but I belong to the one who bought me. Can you imagine what it was like for an Israelite mother and father? And God says to his people, tonight the angel of death is passing through Egypt and the firstborn of Egypt will die. But you take the blood of the Passover lamb and daub that blood over your doorposts and your firstborn will be passed over. They will not die. And they think, praise God that our firstborn will not die. And sure enough, as they're surrounded by the wailing the next day of the Egyptian parents, they notice that their firstborn sons, their firstborn, come out lively and healthy. And they think, isn't that wonderful of Yahweh? And Yahweh says, I want you to know one thing has changed. They are no longer yours. I've bought them with the blood of the Passover lamb. Don't you treat them like they belong to you. They are mine. And at the cross of the Lord Jesus, God gives his life, his son. And he says, you no longer belong to you. What makes you comfortable, what makes you secure is irrelevant. What did Paul say in Acts chapter 20? He said, I count my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. How do you see others? Sheep without a shepherd. Speak to them that they might kiss the Son. How do you see you? In the redeemed family of God, our Redeemer has been made a promise that the nations are his. Will you live to see that you no longer belong to yourselves, but you give your life to see the fulfillment of that promise? And the third thing and last thing is simply how, not only how we see others and how we see ourselves, but how we see God, that he has made a promise. And the Son, it is his right to have the nations. And will you live for the honour and glory that our Heavenly Father will faithfully fulfil the promise which he has made? Maxine and I have been to many spiritual life conferences all over the world, ministering to groups of missionaries in different countries. I think the most effective missionary team we have ever seen is actually headed by a member of St Helens London, out in a creative access nation. It was a tremendous area, a nation 99% Muslim, where there are missionary visas still open. You can easily get into that nation, but you need to get in there creatively. And the leader of that team told us the biggest issue they have is that they simply haven't got enough people to fill those visas which are available in that nation. I talked to a man who was 72 years of age. He was an American. He was a specialist surgeon, and he had established a Christian hospital in the north of this nation. He said he personally employed 6 Christian chaplains and met with every one of them every week, and they were being overwhelmed by inquiries about the gospel. Here is this man, 72 years of age. He said, "I'm getting unsteady, but there is no one to take my place." Now, I put it to you, what is that man doing there at that age? If he were back in the States, he'd probably have a big mansion and he'd have a very big income. What is he doing in this Creative Access nation? He is there for the glory of God, to see God fulfill his word that his son should enter into all that has been promised. You'll know the name of C.T. Studd. His biography, written by his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. In about the 20th page of that biography, you've got a picture of Tedworth House, the family mansion which C.T. Studd stood to inherit. In the top right-hand corner, a pencil sketch of the shack in Africa where C.T. Studd lived. Why would he give up so much for so little? And I've put the words of C.T. Studd at the foot of your page. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. A promise has been made, a promise within our family. Our Heavenly Father has said to our elder brother, the nations are yours for the asking. Therefore, I see, because of my love for the nations, the way I see myself and the way I live for his glory, that I am to respond in the way he does, even in the midst of opposition to him. When I travel, the first page of my Bible is especially important. I've normally got a photo of the family, but that needs to be updated because this is sort of a new Bible. I've got my favourite hymn. I've got my favourite letter to the editor of the Sydney Morning Herald, which you can see later. But I've got this saying here. And it says this. I try and read it every day. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses and land and machines and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Now, did you get that? A loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, an earnest, zealous, single-minded attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our chief calling is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Thank you that we are yours by right of creation, but even more significantly, by right of redemption. That you have passed over us through the blood of your Son, the Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus, and we no longer belong to ourselves but to you. Help us to respond to these despotic opponents of you in the way you do, by appealing to them to leave their foolish ways and come and kiss your Son. Our Heavenly Father, give us a love for the lost, even as they're opposing us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd give us a deep concern for your glory and help us to see ourselves as the redeemed, living the exchanged life. We no longer belong to ourselves, but to you. And we thank you for these truths. We pray that you'd bless our time of reflection and our time of discussion today, and pray that these truths might mould our lives. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.